morning, church. You know, this week has it's been an interesting week. Highs and lows, some really cool things that have happened, and some really hard things that have happened. And last service was kind of a picture of that, where right over here in this front row, there was a guy who just surrendered his life to Jesus and was baptized. And this was a little league baseball coach of mine growing up. And just an amazing thing to see as new life is taking place. And then right over here, third row in, was a mom who just lost her son. And it was just this picture of this life is so uncertain. And it's full of ups and downs and hard things and good things and successes and failures. And it's just so shaky sometimes. Does anyone else feel that? And so while we're praising God for one thing, we're grieving another thing. And last week as we kicked off this series, The Promise Keeper, talking about the promises of God and how we see those in Scripture, we really want to, in this series, we really want to focus our attention, focus our gaze on the thing that is unchangeable, the thing that isn't swayed and maneuvered and manipulated by circumstances. You know, it's the thing that doesn't, it's not affected by the economy and by politics and by wars and by natural disasters, and that thing is God's, Jesus, and it's through his word that we find these promises. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so I want you to think about this for a second. When you look around and you see the world around us and the ground that you walk on and the sky that's in your above your head, Jesus says all those things are going to go away. They'll all pass away. I mean, you think of the strongest, most grand structure that there is in this world, whether it's a building or a mountain or whatever, that like those things are gone. Those things will disappear. There's not a permanence to those things. But Jesus says, my words will never pass away. They will remain forever. There's a permanence of his word. And so when we look at God's word and we see the permanence of it, we know that it can be trusted because it is God-breathed. God's word is God-breathed. It's not just something that someone decided to write down and said, this sounds good. So it can be trusted above the Quran. It can be trusted above the Book of Mormon. It can be trusted above any other religious book out there because all those other books were just simply written by human beings who said, this sounds good. Or maybe you thought that they were inspired by God when they weren't. But the word of God truly is God-breathed. It's permanent. It is eternal. It will never pass away. So his promises in his word can be trusted. So when the word of God says that you are saved because of the blood of Jesus, that can be trusted. When the word of God says that Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, that can be trusted. When Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you, that can be trusted. And just as we sang this in our time of worship through song, we sang this song, you make all things work together for my good. See, when Scripture says in Romans 8:38 that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that can be trusted. Now, here's what we have to look at today is these promises of God that we're looking at in this series are promises of God that are given to those that love him, those that trust him, those that surrender to him. The promises of God are not universal promises for all people at all times. They're for those that love God, those that have placed their faith in God, those that have confessed God as Lord and Savior. That's who the promises are for. So if that's you today, you can find great delight in knowing that God's promises can be trusted. If that's not you today, we would love to have the opportunity to help you enter into a relationship with Jesus, and it's really maybe not as hard as you think. We're gonna come back to that here in a little bit. So here's what I want you to do today, is if you have your Bible, get that out. I'm going to encourage you to highlight, underline some things, write some things down. If you have your Bible app, which everyone has their Bible app on them, right? Because it's on your phone and y'all have your phones on you. And I know that because I see you on it sometimes in service. And so just go ahead and get that out. I'm sure you're all just following along with the message, right? And here's what I want you to do today is you're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start by looking at verses 3 through 9. And then I want you to be ready to flip over, even put a bookmark in if you have your actual Bible, be ready to flip over to Romans chapter 8. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and then Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to kind of let you know so you can follow along the best of your ability. And it's all going to be in your sermon notes as well, but it's condensed on two pages. So it's some content is left out. We'll have scriptures on the screen. But I'm going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and then when we go to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to take verses 31 through 39, and we're going to dissect those verse by verse and look at those things. And so I'm going to take apart a verse and then cross-reference it with some other verses, but we're going to keep on coming back to the original text of Romans chapter 8. So just want to give you a heads up kind of how we're doing this today. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, it says, by his divine power, okay, tell me, by whose divine power? By God's divine power, he has given us everything that we need for living a godly life. So this was the promise that we looked at last week, that God has given us everything that we need to live a life of godliness. So he's going to give us everything that we need, not everything that we want. And he's going to give us everything that we need for living a godly life, not everything that we need for living a comfortable life. A worry-free life, a stress-free life, a pain-free life. He's going to give you everything that you need to live a godly life. So that was promise number one from last week. We've received all of this. We've received this promise by coming to know him, the one who's called us to himself by his marvelous glory and excellence. So in other words, what he's saying is you will receive this promise. You will receive what you need by coming to know Christ. It's not by just attending church. It's not by reading your Bible. It's not by being born into a Christian family. It's by coming to know him. This promise that he'll give you everything you need is as you enter into a relationship with Christ. And because of his glory and excellence, listen, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises. This is important. I'd love for you to underline this. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature, maybe circle that, share his divine nature, and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Okay, so here's what this passage is saying, is these promises, we have a kind of a slide that kind of puts an image to it. So these promises are going to help us know God. So as we know God, as we enter a relationship with God, we're given his promises. As we embrace those promises and lean into those promises and learn to live out those promises, which we'll talk about, we become more like Jesus. That's what it says. It enables you to share in his divine nature. So because of the promises that God's given us, he'll never leave you or forsake you. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. Like because of those promises, we now can become more like Christ. So 16 years ago, when I gave my life to Jesus, I had this sinful nature that I was very much like Gabe. As I gave my life to Jesus and embraced his promises, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. Less of Gabe, more of Jesus. So then as I become more like Jesus, it's a process that we just call sanctification. It's just a process of becoming like Christ. As we become like Jesus, we escape the world's corruption is what this verse says. So 16 years ago, when I was living my life for Gabe, I was very much indulged in the life that this world had to offer. And so I always say it was partying, it was promotions, and it was people. That's what my life was about, and I couldn't get enough of it. And so as I surrendered to Jesus, I still had these desires, and I still had these temptations that were pulling me back into this world. Now, as I've walked more and more with Jesus, and I've dived into his word, and I've had people come alongside me, and I've let the Holy Spirit do the work in me, as I look back on those things, do I still have temptations in my life? Yes. But are those things as strong in my life as they once were? No. So as I become more like Jesus, I escape the world's corruption because those things aren't as appealing as they once were. Okay, now listen, now you have a part to play in all this. So verse 5 says, in view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. You have a part to play in responding to his promises. So whether that's living a godly life, or knowing that God has given you everything you need to live a godly life, or today, promise number 2, which is nothing can separate you from God's love, whatever promise that is, you have a part to play in your response to that promise. So he says, part of your response is to supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. So your morality, now listen, this isn't a works-based salvation. This isn't you have to earn it. This isn't that you just have to do enough good things to earn your salvation. It's because you've been saved, now your morality should be excellent. The things that you choose to watch, listen to, the way that you choose to speak, the things that you choose to act upon, the emotions and the thought that you choose to indulge, not just have, but indulge in, should be morally excellent. It should be above reproach. It should be to a standard that God looks down and says, yes, that's good. To moral excellence, add knowledge. Add knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is. To knowledge, self-control. Yourself is the only thing that you can control in life. So he's saying, control yourself. You may have a desire. You may have an urge. You don't have to give into it. Add self-control. To self-control, patient endurance. If you follow Christ for any period of time, you know that you need patience and you need endurance because hard things happen that you have to endure. To patient endurance, add godliness. And godliness, brotherly affection. To brotherly affection, add love for everyone. Then it says, the more you grow like this, the more you allow the Holy Spirit to do this work and you respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing, the more you do that, the more productive and useful you'll be in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So listen, some people will say, Gabe, I'm not growing at the rate that I want to grow, or I'm not where I want to be, or why can't I just get over this thing? Keep going. The more you respond to this, the more you grow like this, the more productive you're going to be. Like, I didn't surrender my life to Jesus 16 years ago, and then I was just ready to preach a message on a stage, or ready to love my wife like Christ loved the church, or I was ready to give up my old desires. I wasn't ready to, it took me a while, even my language. Like, I gave my life to Jesus, and you probably wouldn't know that by the way that I talked. And so there's these different things. The more you follow Jesus, the more useful and productive you'll be because the Holy Spirit will do that work inside of you. But listen, this is I guess the warning for us today is this. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind. So if you're not responding to God's promises and you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do this work and you're short-sighted and blind, forgetting that you have been saved from your old sins. And so if I forget what I was saved from, it's going to impact and affect how I live today. If I just think, man, I'm so great, I'm so awesome, look at me, forgetting who I was and what God saved me from, it's gonna drastically impact how I live today. Okay, so promise number 2 that we're talking about today, I already told you, but it's this. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Come on, what's that first word? Come on, say it louder. What is it?
Nothing
can separate you from God's love. And we're gonna really hammer that home today. And I hope today you walk away encouraged. Like, this isn't a smack you over the head message. Like, this isn't like, man, like let's just lay it on thick. Like, I want you to walk away encouraged today that nothing can separate you from God's love. And here's like the bottom line of what I want you to know today. Your sin is great and God's love is greater. Come on, can we say it together today? Come on. My sin is great, God's love is greater. My sin is great, God's love is greater. And so regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're doing, and regardless of what you will do, God's love is greater than all of that. And we're gonna look at this promise as found in Scripture in Romans chapter 8. So I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 8. I told you we'd be there. Romans chapter 8, and if you're new to your Bible, if you have the Bible app, it's really, really easy. It'll give you that table of contents. You just click on that book called Romans, and it'll bring that up. If you have your Bible, it is the sixth book of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Okay, now, as we dive into Romans chapter 8, here's what I want to do just real quick. It's going to take me 3 minutes to do this. We're going to summarize Romans chapter 1 through 7. Super simple, because this is what helps us see the power of Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 1 starts out by saying, God's wrath is revealed to those who don't believe the gospel. So if you've never surrendered to Jesus, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, believing what he did for you on the cross was sufficient to pay your sins, if you've rejected that, you've walked away from that, Romans chapter 1 says God has wrath for you. Like, Romans chapter 1 is not a very politically correct chapter of the Bible. But I'll give you kind of a spoiler alert if you're new to the Bible isn't politically correct. The Bible is offensive to lots of people. And so Romans chapter 1 says God has wrath for you. It's being built up. Romans chapter 2 says God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In other words, between God's chosen people or everyone else. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's equally the same for you. So the Jews thought, well, we're God's special people. Surely he's not going to punish us. No, he's saying, no, listen, Jew or Gentile, God has wrath for you if you're not following him. Romans 3 and 4, all have sinned and all are justified by faith in Christ. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so all of Romans chapter 3 and all of Romans chapter 4 says, listen, we've all sinned. We're all on a level playing field and we're all justified by one thing. We're all made right by one thing. We're all forgiven by one thing, and that one thing is Jesus, a relationship with him. Romans 5, we now have peace with God through Christ. When we surrender to Jesus, we have peace with God, which makes you understand that if you don't have peace with God, you're an enemy of God. So before surrendering to Christ, you're an enemy of God, which goes back to Romans chapter 1, which is why he has anger against you. Romans chapter 6, we're now dead to our sin and alive in Christ. The sin that so entangled me, the sin that I was bound by 16 years ago, 16 and 26 years ago, that 10 and 11 year window of me living for Christ, I was bound by my sin. I was controlled by my sin. Like, there was nothing I could do to pull myself out of that sin. I was bound by it. But as I surrendered my life to Jesus, I'm now freed from that sin. And I'm alive in Christ. But now I love what Romans chapter 7 says. So we have peace with God. We've been freed from sin. We're justified in his sight. But Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I still struggle with it. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of decay? And he says, thanks be to God. Because he's the one that can save us. I love that Paul is so open and honest. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, planted churches, persecuted for his faith, and ultimately was hung upside down on a cross and crucified, killed because of his faith, says, I still struggle with sin. Come on, does that encourage anyone today? Okay, my good Lord. I'm encouraged by that because I, as I follow Christ, still struggle with sin. And I'm thankful that Paul says, I get it. I still struggle. Now, here we have Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ, and nothing can separate us. That's how it encompasses Romans 8. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 opens up by saying, right after I still struggle with sin, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you. If you struggle with sin, you're following Christ, but you still struggle and you still wrestle and you're still kind of feeling that weight and that pull and that those temptations, saying, listen, there's no condemnation for you. Jesus isn't up there going, I cannot believe that you would have that thought. I cannot believe that you would say that thing. Like that's not Christ. Condemnation and conviction can sometimes feel similar, but here's the main difference. The similarity between the two is that you're guilty. When you commit a sin, you're guilty. Condemnation makes you run from God because you feel shame. Conviction makes you run towards God because you want to embrace his grace. See, a perfect picture of this is the Garden of Eden. They sinned, and God came down. He said, what did you guys do? Well, this woman you gave me, and we were running in the bush, and we covered ourselves up, and it was the serpent. Like, that's condemnation. And so God's saying, there's no condemnation for you. Don't condemn yourself. Don't let anyone else condemn you. So Romans chapter 8, 31. We're going to come back to Romans 8, 1 here in a second. But 31 through 39, let's dive into the main section here. Paul says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? If God is for you, who can be against you? If the creator of the universe is on your side and he's forgiven you and he's given you grace, he's given you mercy, he's freed you from the penalty of sin. If he is for you, Paul's saying, who can be against you? Who can come against you? There's no one that can come against you. And then he says, he didn't even spare his own son, but he gave him up for you. Won't he give you everything else? See, there's this idea in, I don't even want to say, maybe it's in Christianity. Maybe it's just a view of God, and I hope it doesn't infiltrate our thinking, but I think maybe sometimes it does. But there's this view of God that he just wants to, first of all, he wants to take everything from you, and then he wants to give you nothing. Like, following Jesus, you got to be willing just to give it all up. So God's going to take everything from you, and he's not going to give you anything. And it's like, that's not God. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying he gave you his son. He gave you the one thing that was the most important to him. He's not going to hold anything good back from you. The things he takes out of your life are not good for you. The things he puts in your life are good for you. So this wrestling match that we have with God of don't take my stuff, he's saying, I don't want to take anything from you that's good. But will you allow me to take the things from your life that aren't? See, he gave you his son. Won't he give you everything else? And David writes in Psalm 118:6, he says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In case you were wondering what the answer to that question is, it's nothing. Like, what can man do to me? Nothing. Because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Like, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. What can anyone do to me? Nothing. He goes on in verse 33, he says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. The word Satan, just so you know, means accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan is. Satan and devil, that simply just means accuser and adversary. He's an adversary and he accuses you. Revelation tells us that day and night he's going before the throne of God accusing you of everything that you think, everything that you do, everything that you feel, everything that you don't do that you should. He's accusing you day and night going before the throne. That's what Satan does. But he says, but no one can accuse us, for God God himself has given us right standing with himself. So if you're taking notes, here's, I want you to underline this. God himself has given us right standing with himself. That phrase right there. And I want to give you a picture of what this looks like, of right standing with God. So this girl, she's caught speeding, and she's pulled over, and she's given a ticket for speeding. And ultimately, she ends up in court because of the ticket. She's going far above the speed limit than she should, given a big ticket. So she walks into the courtroom, and she immediately sees that the judge who's going to oversee her case is her father. So she approaches the bench and she pleads her case, and the father's a good judge. And so he looks down and he says, you're guilty. And the punishment is you either go to jail or you pay this fine. Which one? She said, I don't want to go to jail and I don't have the money to pay the fine. He says, you have to choose one. Which one is it? You go to jail or you pay the fine. And she says, I guess I have to pay the fine. How much is it? And he tells her how much it is. And she says, there's no way I'll ever be able to pay that. I don't have that. And think about this. Her father is saying, you got to pay this. I'm a good judge. Dad, I can't pay that. He says, well, what do you need? She says, I need you to pay my fine. The judge takes off the robe, comes down, opens his wallet, gives the money to the girl, comes back up, puts his robe back on, drops the gavel and says, price paid in full. He lets her go. Did he let her go because she was innocent? He let her go in spite of her guilt, but he paid the fine for her. And that's what this verse is saying. It's exactly what this verse is saying. He has given us right standing with himself. It does not say we've earned right standing with ourselves. It says we've been given it. The price was paid. Our sin, the debt that we owed because of our sin, was paid. It just wasn't paid by us. We've been given us right standing, which then he answers the question, who dares accuse us? No one, because God's given us right standing. And it's what 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin who knew no sin so that we can become his righteousness. And so when we look at this verse, we see that we gave Jesus our sin debt, on the cross, and he gave us his righteousness. And that's what this verse is exactly saying. Because my sin is great, but God's love is what? Is greater. Because nothing can separate us from God's love. Verse 34, who then will condemn us? We've already answered that in Romans 8:1. No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. Circle this phrase, pleading for us. He's pleading for us. Your translation might say advocating for us, or he is an advocate for us. The difference in it's just a different way of translating that word, but that original word, listen, I want you to hear this. The original word is intunkano. It's the Greek word intunkano, and that word means to hit the mark. So Jesus is up there hitting the mark for us. Now, this may sound familiar because there's another Greek word, and that Greek word is harmatia, and that word means sin. And harmatia, that word literally translated, we translate it sin, that word literally means to miss the mark. So here's what we're doing is we're missing the mark, we're shooting and we're missing the mark, and Jesus is up there pleading for us, he's hitting the mark for us. It's as if we're shooting that arrow and he knows it's gonna be off the mark, he intercepts it in the air and he just sticks it right in the bullseye. He says, Father, they hit it. They hit it. He's pleading for us. And it's not because we're hitting the mark, it's because Jesus is hitting it for us. It's this beautiful imagery of what he does for us day and night. So 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. I'm writing this to you so you're not gonna give in to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He's sitting before the Father all day, all night, as Satan's accusing you, as you're missing the mark, and he's saying, I got him, I got him, I got him. They're good, they're my righteousness, day and night, because he loves you. So then verse 35, it picks up and says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Think about this question. He's saying, does it mean that we're separated from God's love because we have hardship? If you're anything like me, here's what I can think so easily. When things are going well in my life and my marriage is going good and I'm doing kind of good as a parent and I haven't like yelled at my kids recently and I haven't said something I shouldn't say and I haven't looked at something I haven't looked at or I haven't thought something I haven't thought. Like God loves me more in those moments. And the moments that, I'm giving in to some of those things and I'm struggling and I'm angry and I'm irritable and all those things, like God loves me less in those moments. And he's saying nothing can separate you from God's love. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you any more, and there's nothing that you can do to make him love you any less. God loves you perfectly. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. Not hardship or calamity or trouble or persecution or any of those things. And so here's the thing that you're going through, the struggle, the trial that you're going through. It's either caused by you because of your sin, it's caused by someone else because of theirs, or it's caused because we just live in a sinful, fallen world. I think of the parents of those young girls who were killed in that flood when they were at that camp. Whose fault was it? It was no one's fault. It was because we live in a sinful, fallen world and there's natural disasters. But maybe the thing that you're going through, the hardship and the pain that you're going through is because of your sin. Does God love you any less? No. Does he want you to keep sinning? No. And I'm sure all of you know that hardship can be caused because of someone else's decisions and because of their mistakes and because of their sin. And God's not punishing you because of that. That's the result of sin. My sin impacts you and your sin impacts me. But he's saying nothing can separate you. I don't care what it's caused from. It doesn't matter what it's caused from. God loves you. Your sin is great. His love is greater. Their sin is great. His love is greater. The sin of the world is great. His love is greater. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So 2 Corinthians, again, Paul is writing this church and he's encouraging them who are going through hard things. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The light and momentary troubles that you're experiencing may not seem light and momentary in comparison to other things that you go through in this world. Like, in fact, you may go right now, I'm at a 10 out of 10 for what I'm going through. Like, this is the worst thing. I know the mom who just lost her son last week. This is a 10 out of 10. I visited with her last week. She said, this is the worst thing I've ever gone through in my life by far. And it's life-changing. It's a 10 out of 10. But the pain that she's experiencing, the pain that you may be experiencing today, Paul is saying it's light and momentary in comparison to the glory that you will experience and that you will receive when we see Jesus face to face. And when he turns you from your sinful fallen self to perfection, it's light and momentary. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. Now listen to what he continues to say. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We don't fix our eyes on our circumstances, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If we go back to last week, what we choose to focus on will determine the course of our life. What we focus on will affect our emotions, it'll affect our actions. What we keep our eyes fixed on will sway us in one way or the other. So he's saying you can choose to focus on your circumstance, or you can choose to focus on Jesus. Now, it doesn't say if you're having a hard circumstance, just sweep it under the rug and act like it doesn't exist. No, you got to process it. You got to feel through it. You have to work through it with the Lord. You got to deal with it. Like, there's hardship that comes, but don't just sit. Don't live in that place. Will you have bad days? Yep. Bad weeks? Yep. Bad seasons? Yep. But fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't just keep focusing on that and have good people around you that are going to help you focus on Christ. Paul wraps up in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, and he says this, because we've walked through this entire passage. Nothing can separate you from God's love. There's no condemnation from Christ. He is pleading your case, and he says, now I am convinced. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate me from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels or demons, my fears for today or my worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from Christ's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus. Church, today you gotta hear something. You gotta hear this. I want you to walk away with this today. My sin is great. God doesn't let us off the bat for our sin. He doesn't let us off the hook. But his love is greater. He says sin has to be dealt with, but I will deal with it for you. If you just receive me, if you allow what I did for you on the cross to be a sufficient price paid for your sin,